Welcome to church this morning. Whether you're a Christian person by conviction or whether you're someone who's looking into Jesus, it's worth us all reminding ourselves why it is we meet together in this building. Church isn't the building. The building's a building. Church is the people God has gathered together, saved through the gospel. The gospel about the Lord Jesus. This gospel announces God's offer of salvation to everyone who believes. And the church then are the people have been received by God through faith. Our life is to be marked out by love. The New Testament calls us to walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us. And we meet this morning in a building as a people saved by God, learning to walk in love because of our hope. The resurrection of Jesus gives us a certain hope that God's kingdom will be experienced on earth as it is in heaven. Then, when the Lord Jesus returns, we will see God face to face and no longer experience sin, suffering and death. This certain hope calls the church to persevere. So let's begin this morning by thanking God for all that we have, but especially for what we have in the gospel. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom to meet together as Christians in this country, for the blessings that we enjoy in this country of relative safety, opportunities for work and education, and wonderful resources for health. We thank you also, Father, for friendship and for family, and we thank you for rest. And yet all these things pale by comparison to what we have been given in Christ. So we marvel and we praise you that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Not only the forgiveness of sins, you have predestined your people to be holy and blameless in your sight. Adopted as your beloved children, knowing that you will put all things under Christ. We are thankful for these things and ask that you might foster within us thankfulness. We ask what we do this morning would please you and be of encouragement to one another. Amen.
We're going to hear from God's word now. There will be two Bible readings this morning. The first will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 16. If you've got one of the red pew Bibles, you should find this on page 1132. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 10. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else irreconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?
Our second reading today is from Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12, and in your pew Bibles, it's on page 975. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. For they are no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate.' Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it."
Morning, everyone. We turn to a difficult subject this morning, talking about divorce and remarriage. Some slides that come up on the screen. We're going to look at that passage in 1 Corinthians 10 in just a moment. But in order to understand that passage, we're going to need to look at a few others throughout the scriptures. It could well be that this morning, in just raising this topic, you're immediately nervous, fearful that the Bible says a position that you simply can't rationalise. After all, churches have championed statements like, "Divorce is not an option for Christians," or "Christians are in it for the long haul." But I want you to ask yourself this morning, are these statements accurate representations of what the Bible says, or do they merely represent Christian culture? Slogans that are conveniently pithy and able to be reproduced and made into bumper stickers. While finishing Bible college, a friend of mine, a little bit shrewd, maybe a little bit cheeky, in assessing different options that he had to work in different churches, did this. He sent his wife along with their three kids and didn't turn up, and wanted to test to see how churches would treat a seemingly single mum, and then worked out whether he would go and work in that church or not. A bit cheeky, a bit sneaky. It does say at least that there is a negative stigma, and people are understandably guarded about previous marriages. So I think one of the most practical things we can do this morning is understand what the Bible says, so that our pastoral care is informed by the scriptures and not merely by Christian culture. To not leave you in suspense, my own position is that there are legitimate grounds for divorce, permitting Christians to use divorce as a last option, last resort. And in these cases, remarriage is a legitimate option. But I want to show you how I get there. You may not agree with me, but let's look at the scriptures together and we'll have a question time at the end. But why don't I pray first before we turn to those scriptures. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask that you might give us understanding this morning. I pray that what I would say would be helpful and clear, and that particularly in our question time, we might be able to explore this, tease it out a bit, and work out what your scriptures are saying. Amen. The first issue we come to when we come to 1 Corinthians 7 is that phrase that Paul uses, "not I but the Lord," verse 10, and then "not the Lord but I." And on first reading it seems like there's a distinction of authority here. Verse 10 is the Lord's command, which is authoritative. And then in verse 12, it's Paul's word, which is somehow a little bit less authoritative. But this isn't the only way to understand the distinction. The way I understand the distinction is to see a distinction of origin. So when Paul says in verse 10, "not I but the Lord," I believe he's pointing back to the Lord's teaching in passages like Matthew 19. While in verse 12, Paul's admitting that we don't have Jesus' teaching on the issue of mixed marriages, marriages of Christian conviction and one partner not being Christian. Paul's admitting that we don't have direct teaching from Jesus on this. In fact, it doesn't make any sense to say there is a distinction of authority, because if we look at them carefully, the two phrases say exactly the same thing. So verse 10, Paul says, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband. And then in verse 12, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce. They're both saying there can't possibly be a distinction of authority, because both say, don't divorce. Don't separate. The word separate was another technical term for divorce. Paul and Jesus are saying the same thing. But Paul does admit that we don't have Jesus' direct teaching on marriages of mixed conviction. Nevertheless, the two say the same thing. Now, having cleared that, we can move on. Paul gives this command in verse 10, which is something Paul's been a little bit reluctant to do. If you were here last week, you would remember that Paul wants what is most beneficial for brothers and sisters in the faith. What is most beneficial for you to be devoted to the Lord. Paul desires that everyone might be single, because being single has a bunch of practical benefits in seeking to be devoted to the Lord. Namely, there's the present crisis, verse 26, a famine most likely, and there's also the issue that the time is short. However, while Paul would promote the benefits of singleness, he was very quick to point out that his intentions were not to restrict Christians. So, if there's an opportunity to get married, then Paul is certainly for Christians to get married. But lest Christians think that they have to change their social status or relationship status to serve the Lord, Paul wants to remind everybody, remain in the situation that you are in. So when Paul says in verse 10, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband, we can hear the echo of the call to remain. The call to married people to remain in the situation the Lord has called them. Even if one person in the marriage has been converted and the other hasn't, the call's the same. So verse 12, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Paul urges married people not to separate, not to divorce, but to remain. But even Paul applies this, and Paul even applies this call to marriages of mixed convictions. One of the reasons he does so is explained in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through a believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. Something unique, though not salvation, see that clearly, has happened to the unbeliever through the believing spouse. It's sanctified them. It's even affected their children as well. It hasn't saved their children. It hasn't saved the unbelieving spouse. Because Paul said in verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? You don't know, but remain in that marriage, is Paul's argument. But the next thing we want to see clearly is what Paul actually says. So reading verse 10, we hear the Lord's command, a wife must not separate from her husband. But verse 11, if she does. Now I thought this was a command not to do it. Verse 11, but if she does. Paul holds out the possibility that there will be separations, even though the Lord's command is not to separate. Is this because Paul's a realist and thinks that Christians will be disobedient? Or is it because there's legitimate reasons for divorce? Are there reasons from the Lord that are not stated here but assumed knowledge? Adding to this, even though Paul has counselled Christians of mixed marriages to remain, he's aware that people can walk out of a marriage. So verse 15, Paul counsels, if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So Paul is aware of Christians seeking divorce and Christians being deserted in marriages. So we've got to ask the question, what would have shaped Paul's convictions on this? Where did he get these ideas from? And the one Old Testament passage we must deal with is Deuteronomy 24, which Jesus will discuss and became the topic of much discussion in his time. If a man marries a woman who's become displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. The passage paints a scenario where a woman who's been divorced twice approaches returning to her first husband. And the law forbids this. We might infer from the logic of this the finality of divorce. It would be wicked for divorces to be undone and old relationships resumed. That would be wicked. A divorce is to be final. It is the last resort. It would be wicked if a divorce was undone and that marriage was remarried and done up again. What seems clear, though, is that divorce and remarriage happened in Israel's life. After all, there's legislation in the law about the parameters of how this was to be done. Deuteronomy 24 permits divorce and remarriage, assuming it to be in the background of Israel's life. I say in the background because there's not as many details here as we might have thought there would be. There's details here we just simply don't have. And because of this, interpreting this passage was controversial in Jesus' day, as we're about to see. What we might also conclude, though this is a little bit more controversial, is that legitimate divorces permitted for remarriage to be legitimate as well. That's what the certificate of divorce meant. A certificate of divorce meant that someone was free now, no longer bound to their previous marriage, free to remarry. The reasons for me saying this and concluding that remarriage is a valid option is because the law provided parameters for this. Note with me, it wasn't the second remarriage that was problematic here, nor was the first divorce or second divorce. What is problematic in this passage is the old marriage being resumed. The law was concerned about a divorced couple resuming their relationship. That's not to say divorce is ever good. This passage, however, was the focus of some heated debates in Jesus' day. In the red corner, there's the conservative school that held there was limited grounds for divorce. And in the blue corner was the more open school that said that you could divorce for any and every reason. So there's some sort of ancient text up on the screen. So the House of Shammai, they were the conservative bunch. A man must not divorce his wife unless he has found her unfaithful. But the open school, liberal school, House of Hillel, said he may divorce her if she's spoiled a dish. When Jesus spoke about divorce, he seemed to be presented with this issue of what side, Jesus, will you sit in this debate? So here's a bunch of passages that Jesus speaks about divorce. And notice with me, he always speaks about divorce and remarriage together. There's Matthew 5. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Or Matthew 19, the passage that was read out before, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery. Mark 10, he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. And Luke is there as well. Jesus consistently spoke about divorce and remarriage together. And two occasions in Matthew, Jesus gave an exception clause. Divorce was permitted if there had been sexual immorality. Before we go into a bit more detail, you just got to see with me, on this alone, Jesus permitted divorce. While some marriages may be able to survive the damage of sexual immorality, Jesus permitted divorce in these cases. Adding to this, we have Paul's permission for divorce when a husband or wife has been deserted. Divorce is an undesirable last resort, but a valid avenue permitted under certain circumstances. What I'm saying today may well clash with what you've heard other churches say, and so please kind of try to follow the logic with me, but I want you to question simple statements like married for life, or divorce isn't an option for Christians, or words championed like that in various churches. We want to now look a little bit more closely into one of these examples. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they're looking to test him, and they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? The question's a trap, and the question behind the question is, Jesus, what side of this current debate about divorce and remarriage do you sit? Where do you sit? They ask, can you divorce for any and every reason? They're taking the open, liberal stance that was the common interpretation in Jesus' day, that you could just divorce for any and every reason. But Jesus goes back to first principles. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. But then they ask, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Deuteronomy 24, which we just looked at. Jesus replies, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Divorce is permitted in the law, but Jesus is critical of how people are using this law. And this kind of comes out really clearly in Matthew 5. So the top example there on the screen, just read carefully with me. It has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. And we might assume that Jesus is disagreeing with Deuteronomy 24. But verse 31 is hardly a fair representation of Deuteronomy, is it? Verse 31 is saying little more than if you're divorced, you must do the paperwork. Do you see? Is that the law, or is that an interpretation of the law common in Jesus' day? Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. I think the latter. Jesus is commenting on how Jewish people were interpreting the law. And Jesus is critical of this. Jesus saw through the practices of his day when people divorced in order to remarry. Divorcing by the book in order to marry someone else was adultery, according to Jesus. Jesus saw through the pretension of it, signing off the legal paperwork, but divorcing because you've got your eyes on somebody else. So my kind of position on this whole topic is this. Ideally, what God has joined together, no one should separate. A lifelong, committed and loving marriage continues to be God's ideal. But because of the hardness of human hearts, the law permitted divorce under certain circumstances. In legitimate cases of divorce, remarriage was also a legitimate option, evidenced by the parameters around remarriage in the law. This passage became the subject of much debate, and Jesus was critical of those who would follow the procedures of the law for divorce in order to get remarried. The abuse of the law was adultery, according to Jesus. Yet, Jesus also affirmed that divorce was permitted because of sexual immorality. And Paul, we must take as a faithful and trustworthy interpreter, added desertion as another legitimate ground for divorce. Now, I would argue that the assumption or the tenor of Scripture is that once there has been a legitimate divorce, that means the marriage is over and a person is free to remarry. Returning to 1 Corinthians 7, it would seem to be that when Paul writes, if she does divorce, she must remain unmarried, it might look as if Paul is saying that then someone who's divorced must remain single, unmarried for the rest of their lives. It seems that Paul is closing the door on people being able to remarry. So do not divorce in order to remarry is covered in 1 Corinthians 7. But lest we think Paul is placing an absolute ban on the divorced person ever remarrying, we should notice that in verse 8, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 8, where Paul addresses the unmarried, that most likely is a reference to unmarried people, single people, and also divorced people. Unmarried people, divorced people, and widows. The person in verse 11 who has recently been divorced and remains unmarried is in that very situation. And so I don't think Paul places an absolute ban on people who have been divorced under legitimate circumstances ever remarrying again. Now, I'd like to make a couple of reflections on all this just before we kind of close up and I open up for questions. Some, like myself, wonder, how could Paul add to Jesus' exception clause? If Jesus never mentioned desertion as a legitimate ground for divorce, how could Paul? Is there anything in common between sexual immorality and desertion that might answer this question? You'd remember that Jesus quotes Genesis 2 as indicating God's intentions for marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Marriage is about leaving one family, mother and father. A reference not so much to changing where you live and your residence, but changing loyalties. One's father and mother would have been the closest of relationship, the primary loyalty. But in marriage, a man and woman change their primary loyalties. They leave their parents and cleave to one another, forming a permanent and committed relationship based on the fact that this is now their primary loyalty. Becoming one flesh sees a couple consummate that new consensual loyalty. Sex consummates and sex expresses their commitment and loyalty. Marriage then is a consensual, moral commitment. I think you could make a case that desertion and sexual immorality share in common a fundamental attack on the essence of marriage. Adultery disrupts that loyalty to the core, breaking the moral commitment to one another. Desertion disrupts that moral commitment too, the commitment to make husband and wife the primary loyalty. It's for this reason that I would see abuse as another legitimate reason for divorce. Like adultery and desertion, abuse is a fundamental attack on the essence of marriage, that of a moral commitment to primary loyalty. Some might think that opens the door to an endless list of reasons for divorce. I'm not saying that. But others might be uncomfortable for suggesting more reasons for divorce than the Bible itself mentions. Whether you follow me on that last point or not, I think we need to just step back a bit and just think, the Bible is not this kind of ultimate rule book, detached from context, culture and people. It's not that we harvest through the scriptures, removing the cultural husk from the relevant seed. We encounter God's word on the ground, so to speak, as it directs real people in real time. Ultimately, we consume from all of the scripture, believing that it can make us wise for salvation. So on one level, I just think we don't need to fret when the Bible doesn't have a specific verse to tell us what to do in a specific circumstance. For example, what do we do when there's abuse in marriages? The great limitation of always looking for a rule to fit a scenario is that you'll be limited by the amount of scenarios the Bible speaks about. Rather, God is interested in shaping the character of his redeemed people and then teaching that people wisdom and moving them to maturity. So I don't think we need to fret when we see scenarios that the Bible doesn't speak about. Rather, we put together the whole knowledge of God we draw from the whole counsel of God, and we seek to be wise in applying God's word to our lives. The last thing I want to raise today is just to ask the question, how do we get to the situation where divorce, even for legitimate reasons, is seen as wrong in some churches? How did we arrive at a situation where Christians disagree with Jesus on divorce and call Christians to a higher standard than Jesus ever did? I don't really know how this has happened, but I want to say a few things. We must always use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we should be looking across the Testaments to be compatible. When we lean on the New Testament at the expense of the Old Testament, it's quite possible that we start to lean on our own understanding. Without the Old Testament, we can import our own presuppositions into a given passage. And I would suggest that this is what has happened when Christians have interpreted Jesus' statements about divorce and remarriage absolutely. Without that Old Testament foundation, namely Deuteronomy's permission for divorce and remarriage, we believe that the plain reading of Scripture is an absolute refusal devoid of any contextual factors. But when we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, finding the Old Testament background and placing that alongside Jesus and Paul, a different picture emerges. And if at any point our interpretations can't hold together a Paul, a Jesus, and an Old Testament example, we should really ask ourselves whether our interpretation is correct. Throughout the history of the church, there's been a call to be always reforming. It wasn't a call to be always changing for the sake of our culture, but rather a call on every generation of the church to go back to the Scriptures and critique what we do and how we live by that divine authority. No generation of the church has ever thought that they were the finished product. Each generation of the church is faced with new challenges, make us reflect again on old practices, asking ourselves whether we really are being faithful to Scripture. So on this whole topic, we need to just critique our cultural assumptions that we might have got from churches, and return again to what the Scriptures teach. I think this is particularly true because growing up as a Christian, I knew the catch cries before I knew the evidence. In the churches I've been at in the past, I knew the position of former pastors on divorce before I knew the passages of Scripture. Do you see the issue? We know the catch cries. We know the summaries. We know the pithy little statements. But have we wrestled with what the Scriptures say? Assumptions can be dangerous. Thinking that we can just cut to the chase, quick Tim, give me the answer, I don't want all the reasoning in between, terribly dangerous. We might think that this whole topic is just too hard to think about. But the hard work in thinking about divorce and remarriage is only a fraction of the difficulty compared to someone who is actually in this situation and for whom these issues are not merely theoretical but real. Again, my conclusion, open for questions, we'll see how this goes. Ideally, what God has joined together, no one should separate. A lifelong committed and loving marriage continues to be God's ideal, but because of the hardness of human hearts, the law permitted divorce under certain circumstances. In legitimate cases of divorce, remarriage was also a legitimate option, evidenced by the parameters we saw in Deuteronomy. That passage became the subject of much debate, and I'd argue even abuse. Jesus was critical of those who would follow the procedures of the law for divorce in order to get remarried. That abuse of the law was adultery, according to Jesus. Jesus affirmed that divorce was permitted because of sexual immorality, and Paul also added that desertion was another legitimate ground for divorce. I would argue that because of how the Scriptures constantly present this, the tenor of Scripture is that legitimate divorce opens the way for remarriage to be a legitimate option. Do you want to talk to the person next to you? Ask them, what questions do you still have? And we can open up for questions. Just give you a minute. Okay. Would anyone like to start us off with just a clarifying question? Something to just review and just clarify what I said.
Hi, Cathy.
Hi. I just wanted to ask in 1 Corinthians 7, so verse 1, now for the matters, and he proceeds to talk about marriage. Verse 25, now about virgins, and proceeds to address them. Now coming back to verse 8, which you used as an argument for remarriage, now to the unmarried and the widows, I feel that's drawing quite a wide bow to say that within the category of unmarried, you're also talking about divorced people. So your part of your argument is stacked up from that, that you're saying the unmarried in verse 8 include divorced people, and then verse 9, okay, go on, better to marry.
Yeah, sure.
So it seems quite clear to me that he's addressing three separate groups. And in verse 8, he's addressing the unmarried, i.e. people who have never been married, and widows,
yep,
but not divorced people.
Yeah, it's just that the Greek word can mean divorced people. So the unmarried can refer to divorced people in certain circumstances. If you look with me in verse 10 and 11, in a situation where someone who has been married gets divorced, they are then unmarried, verse 11. That unmarried word doesn't mean that they were never married. It's the same word from verse 8.
Okay, but funnily enough, in verse 11, he also says, she must remain unmarried. I know that's another point.
Yeah.
I understand now. I didn't understand that unmarried meant divorce.
Yep.
But strangely, you're bringing up verse 11. It does actually say, she must remain unmarried.
And I think that would be, that fits with the character of the chapter to remain. So Paul's closing the door on any kind of option where someone divorces in order to get remarried here. So if someone does get divorced, verse 11, remain unmarried. He's closing the door on anyone doing a quick divorce in order to get remarried. But look, I would hold to what I said on verse 8. Because of the word that Paul uses. And you could see how actually the pairing of widows with the unmarried actually leans a little bit in my favour. So to the unmarried, i.e. people who have previously been married but are no longer married, and widows. Widows have also previously been married but are no longer. But we're in a topic that people may well disagree with me today or need to go away and think about things a bit further. And I'm okay with that.
Yeah, with the widows in verse 39, clearly he allows, if your husband dies, you're
yep,
free to marry. Just one other point of clarification. In the Deuteronomy passage, so the second marriage that's talked about and the certificate, instead of the uncleanness, it's dislike. Is there any other word for that? Dislike seems to be lowering the bar on the reason, on the legitimacy of divorcing.
Yeah. I think we're supposed to assume that this indecent thing has either been repeated and that's the reason for the dislike.
Okay.
I think that's the fairest reading of the passage. Lest we think that the second marriage is just ending because of some trivial dislike. I think it's assuming something indecent again. Other questions? Dave. Dave's at the back.
Seems to me, though, that just the way you framed the discussion seems to be sort of leaning towards the way of looking for ways out, if that means. Like, the way God sets up marriage in the start is, that we should not separate full stop. Like, we're joined together as one flesh, and we should not separate. So, in that sense, as Christians, shouldn't we be taking the high ground, to be backing God or falling into line with what God says, rather than looking for ways to sort of help people out of a situation.
But looking at what God says, we have Deuteronomy, we have Jesus' teaching, an exception clause, and then we got Paul. So when you say what God says, do you mean just Genesis 1 and 2, or all the examples?
Malachi 2:16.
Oh, absolutely. Look, there's no talk of divorce being... Well, actually, there could be a situation where divorce could be the right and good thing to do, but it's always unfortunate. Look, yeah, I suppose, though, I just want to push back a little bit and say we've got to be able to hold Malachi, Genesis, Deuteronomy, Jesus and 1 Corinthians all together. If we don't, I don't think we'll counsel people with the full counsel of Scripture.
Yeah, I think that's right, but
yep.
I think God makes it really, 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 really clear that he hates it, that he hates divorce, and that, you know, what we should be doing is not divorcing. That should be our starting point,
yep.
Surely.
Yeah, ideally, like...
Well, not really ideally.
You got my slide.
Not
you
ideally. I've got the power, you know.
Yeah, you got the power. So ideally, yes, I'm with you. That's my first point. Ideally...
Well, it's not really ideally. It's absolute, isn't it?
Now, it can't be absolute if Jesus has exception clauses. And if Paul's got an exception clause and Deuteronomy's got exception clauses. It's the best ideal.
Yes, but that's
But we
the
have
point.
Hard hearts.
Yes, but so we shouldn't have hard hearts since we're Christians.
But we haven't been, well, we're still works in progress, and so I think the law's permission for divorce and Jesus' permission for those reasons and Paul's reflects that our hard hearts are still hard. Yes, Christian people, God's done a new created work in us, we have the Spirit. Does that stop us from sinning? No. Does that stop us from really hurting each other? No. There may be situations, as a last resort, to limit the amount of damage that two redeemed but sinning people can do. And that would be my position. Hey, Richard.
Hey.
Welcome, mate. It's good to have you here.
Thanks.
Today. So you're going to give me an easy one because you're visiting.
Yeah, I am. I suspect some of what people are feeling is because you're addressing the topic of divorce. Maybe could you just speak a little bit to if a couple came to you with a situation, perhaps, you know, sexual immorality, and came
yep.
to you for counselling,
yep.
Because you did make the comment that some marriages may survive
yep.
and some may not survive sexual immorality. So perhaps it would help us just to hear how you would approach
what
that.
What would I do?
Because
yeah,
it
thank
sounds
you,
like you're... Like people are feeling like you're looking
yeah,
for the
yeah,
exception
yeah, yeah.
rather than, you know, what would you do to help a marriage stay together?
Yeah, well, I think my first, the first point of call is to try to work together to save this. So, yes, today we've been talking about the extremity. I'm hoping that 95% of times when marriages come under stress, that people will be prepared to fight for their marriages, and that's what something I would be counselling them towards, and using professional help here. So marriage counselling is something I definitely would be suggesting, and hopefully we've formed a fellowship in such a way that we're talking about marriage stresses before we get to kind of breaking points. The conversations I've had with other pastors is that it's always been their experience that the couple says, couple, you know, mates to call, can we get a coffee? And the couple says, we're getting a divorce. And so we've just made this decision without any kind of, you know, like people tell you that they've made a decision. Hopefully we're forming a fellowship in such a way that we will talk about these issues before we get to that point. But even if someone came to me, you know, tomorrow and said, we're getting a divorce, I would say, hang on, can we go back to the start here? What's been happening? You cannot undo a divorce. And so I think even if you know you're not going to win this one, I think you'd fight as hard as you could to get people to do counselling. Thanks, Richard. Ben.
Hi.
Oh, hey.
Wow, sorry. It's more of a comment. I just would like us all to continue to pray for one another, for those who are married, to love, for the husbands to lay down their life for their wives, as Christ laid down his life for the church, for their wives to do the same, and for being open and honest with mature, godly Christians around them to share their challenges and their life together so that we don't have that abrupt discussion and we don't assume everything is sunshine and lollipops. And I know friends of mine who are brothers and sisters in Christ who are on that verge of divorce, you know, and that is a real topic for them. And it's incredibly sad and gut-wrenching to see that take place when you actually were there at their wedding. And you've seen it go through from wedding to children to now being in that precipice. So can we all encourage each other to love as Christ loved? And a lot of this will be solved.
Just what would you say to the man or woman who came to you tomorrow and said there was domestic violence or even abuse, to where the abuse went on for on and on and actually caused health problems, or was just a totally unacceptable way of living?
I heard the first part of the question, but the second part I struggled to just hear. I'll answer the first part. Let's say some situation comes up and there is domestic violence or abuse of any kind of sort. I think we need to counsel straight away the most safe environment for the spouse. If that means a time of separation, it means a time of separation. And I suppose this would be really tricky, and I think that's what I'm prepared to say today. That we would just, the first thing we want to do is put the people, the spouse, under threat in a safe environment. Having rules and a procedure about what we do from there, I think it just requires wisdom and there's a whole bunch of variables that I don't think I'm to list right now. I think my just first point of call would be to put someone in a safe environment.
Well, the second part of the question was just long-term abuse where it may have caused medical problems and it just became an intolerable situation.
Yeah. My short answer would be that if it is possible to seek to help someone change their behaviour while keeping the other spouse who's under threat safe, if that person is prepared to reform and to do that in such a way that it makes a safe environment again, that would be my first point of call. Can we save this? And can we keep people safe while we're trying to save the marriage? But, look, I think if you had long-term unrepentance in that situation and there was continual abuse of that sort, I just think it's such a fundamental attack on the essence of marriage that I think for hard-hearted people, divorce may close off further damage. It may not be it's not the ideal, but it may be just the best scenario in order to limit the damage. Hands are going up. We're going to have to limit it though, friends, because Katie and Dave have kindly taken care of the kids today. We just thought with this whole topic and the questions it might raise, it might be helpful to have the kids out. Kathy?
So just on, people have asked about counselling on the divorce side. On the remarrying side, I'd be interested to know what sort of counsel you'd offer. So my mother survived 28 years of abuse and alcoholism before my parents' marriage fell apart. But because she's a Christian, she was and is firmly convinced that of the one man for life.
Right.
And in a certain sense still believes, even though my dad's died, you know, that she was married to him in the sense that the two become one. And absolutely, you know, convicted by the scriptures of that. I can cite so many other people. There's a very famous composer, Olivier Messiaen, who waited for 20 years while his ill, infirm, mentally incapacitated wife, you know, I mean, it wasn't like he was waiting for her, can't wait for her to die sort of thing, till he married, you know, the person who then became, you know, the new sort of love of his life, because he's was Catholic, but basing on the scriptures with absolute conviction. So if my mum were in this congregation, say 25 years ago when it happened, would you be counselling her, oh, that's okay, you can remarry, just get over it?
I don't think I would try to change someone's conviction on that one, as if I need to get people to come onto my interpretation. If that person has made that, if any person has made that to be their conviction, I wouldn't seek to change it. If the situation was different and we started at first principles and said, look, I've been divorced, what are my options? I would be happy to open up the scriptures and say, this is what I think. But people will have to make their own decisions on their own convictions about this. I think I might sit down. Thanks, everyone.